Well, it's good to be back with you again after a week of holiday. It was a glorious time. I hope you enjoyed Levi. I heard he did a great job preaching from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and my wife did a great job in letting me sleep in every day for 5 days straight. At the end of the week, she said, "You look younger." Amen. No one comes back from the dead. Once you're gone for good. And I've heard that statement before from others who hear of the resurrection of Jesus. And I really don't blame them for saying something like that, because really our history and all of our life experience really shows that the reality that we live in is that the dead do not come back. However, the good news, the whole point of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, is that one point in history, this reality that we're all so accustomed to was overturned, that one actually did come back from the dead. And it's not surprising when we consider this, the weight of our experience and the weight of history, it's not surprising that it took even Jesus' followers time to digest this new reality and its significance. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we saw in our last time in Luke's Gospel that the disciples weren't ready for the resurrection. They weren't looking for it, they weren't expecting it, and they weren't even ready to believe in it. We considered that on Sunday morning, that when Jesus was raised, both the women and the men who had followed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, they saw his miracles. They even saw him raise the dead, but when they see the empty tomb and they hear the angel's proclamation, they have difficulty grappling with the reality that he had risen. Now, in today's passage, we come to this unique and beautiful account in Luke's Gospel. And we have these two disciples who encounter the risen Lord on that same afternoon. This is later Sunday. And Luke records this as he records everything he does in this Gospel so that his audience, his readers, can be certain that Jesus has actually been raised to life. This life, as we see from this text, was a physical life. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't an apparition. Jesus walked with these two disciples. He talked with these two disciples. He sat down with these two disciples. Now, this passage, I know, is a favorite for many of us this morning. Books have been written on this passage, but I got 24 minutes to go through this, so we're not going to get everything here. But I want us to capture some of the beauty of the fact that it was the risen Jesus who took the initiative to draw near to two weary disciples, to revive the hope that they had lost, to give them the understanding that they needed, and to give them the joy of the glory of his resurrection. Now, for you this morning who are in need of hope, and are in need of understanding and are in need of joy, I think there's good news here for us this morning. So what I want to do is I want to consider each of these and make some application to our walk of faith today. So I want to consider that Jesus drew near to revive hope to those who had lost hope, and that's pretty much verse 13 all the way to 29. It's a big text, but we'll get through it. And that Jesus drew near to bring understanding, verse 25 to 27, and that Jesus drew near to give them joy in his glory. Wouldn't it be something if Jesus showed up this morning? Let's pray for that. God, our Savior, Lord, you're alive, and you have shown us this by your very Spirit that you've given to us. Lord, would you walk beside us this morning? We need to be taught by you. We need our hope rekindled. Lord, some of us have lost it. Some of us, our joy is flickering because we have lost sight of your glory. Would you give that to us this morning? Lord, I am your servant and I submit myself to you. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's first look here that Jesus drew near to revive hope for those who had lost hope. Now, right there in verse 13, Luke tells us that on the same day of the resurrection, two of these disciples were walking to Emmaus. We don't know where Emmaus is. It's been lost to the pages of history. But we do know that it was 7 miles, which is about 11 kilometers for us Canadians, outside of Jerusalem. And by the way, if you do the math, this takes about 2.5 to 3 hours to walk. And as they were walking, we see there in verse 14 that they were talking about all these things that had happened. Now, these are disciples who were with Jesus since Galilee. And so it makes sense that when they're talking about all these things, they're probably talking about the entire scope of Jesus' ministry. But what we can say from the context of this passage is that they are definitely talking about his week in Jerusalem, his betrayal, his illegal arrest, his crucifixion, and the report that they had received that morning that he was alive. At this point, as they're talking, Jesus himself walks up beside them. And I love this picture. You've got two disciples who are totally beat up emotionally. Look there in verse 17. When Jesus asks them a question, they stop dead in their tracks and they look sad. These guys are saddened. They had lost hope in Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus had been raised, and the risen Jesus walks up beside them. Do you see the irony? Isn't it a beautiful, hopeful irony? And we see there in verse 17 that Jesus initiates this conversation. He's the one who's seeking them out. And he starts asking them questions. And as he's asking questions, he's doing that to draw out of them two things: their lack of hope and their lack of understanding. Because he wants to address it. This is an immense picture of the pastoral care that Jesus has for each and every one of his disciples. Jesus is quite the pastor. By the way, if I start walking alongside you asking you questions, I might be trying to pastor you too. But this is perfect. Now, what's interesting about this is they don't recognize him. Look there in verse 16. They have no idea this is the risen Christ. They consider this man a stranger. Now, Luke records, look there very carefully, that they were kept from recognizing Christ. They assume he's this visitor to Jerusalem who was woefully ignorant of everything that had happened, which everybody in Jerusalem actually knew. Now, there's some debate over what this actually means. Did they fail to recognize Jesus, or were they actually kept from recognizing Jesus? Now, I submit to you, they were prevented. And there's a reason for that, and I want to explain it, because I think it's important for us to understand this text. That Greek word there for kept is the word krateo. It means seize and hold back by strength. They're not seizing themselves and holding themselves back. Somebody else is. Question, who? Answer, Jesus. Jesus is holding them back from recognizing him. Now the question is, well, why? Why not the big reveal? Isn't that what they need? They're doubting the resurrected Christ. So now, well, hey guys, what's going on? Ah! Here's the point. Remember, they had lost hope because what they experienced didn't make any sense to them. And we find out the reason why they lost hope in verse 25. They lost hope in Jesus because they did not believe the Scripture. That's the reason they lost hope. They had the entire Old Testament revelation of God, and they didn't believe it. They were slow of heart, as Jesus says in verse 25. Because if they understood the main point of the entire Old Testament, they would have understood the death of Jesus, was not an accident and it was not a tragedy. It was a necessary part of God's plan to set people free from sin and from death forever. So in order to actually have their hope revived and to have it back, they first needed to understand the Scriptures. By the way, that's a big lesson for us today. You and I don't need esoteric experiences with the risen Jesus. We need to understand the Scriptures and believe them. And so Jesus works for this. And obviously, if they'd been allowed to recognize the risen Jesus at that point, excitement and joy would have overwhelmed them, and they would have lacked the necessary foundation, the understanding that was going to undergird their hope for the rest of their lives when they didn't see the risen Jesus anymore. Does that make sense? Okay, good. You see, God is a revealing and teaching God. He doesn't disclose everything to you and I right away. There's good reason for that, because you and I wouldn't be able to handle it. We wouldn't be able to understand it. And God is good. He knows how we learn best. And so it's the slow reveal. Now, obviously, by the time they get to Emmaus, Jesus had walked with them and talked with them long enough to open up the entire Old Testament canon and given them the hope and understanding that was lacking, so that now they could understand that the Christ needed to suffer and die. One thing before we come to the point, I want you to remember that the risen Lord Jesus was walking and talking and teaching and revealing to two average disciples. These are not apostles here. These are everyday Joes. We don't even know the name of one of them. He's like lost in history. The other one, Cleopas, we know probably because Luke's audience knew it. And every time Luke drops a name is so that his audience can go and check with the eyewitnesses that he's referred to in his gospel. And the risen Christ drew near to these guys to give them hope. And that should encourage every single one of us average Joe followers of Jesus Christ to today. You see, because Jesus still draws near to you to revive your hope and to give you understanding. I want you to understand this morning that any hope that you might have today and any understanding that you have in Jesus Christ is because the living God has drawn near you to give it to you. You didn't get it by hard work. It was grace. Jesus is still doing it. How? Well, because he's alive. And because of this, for every believer, we now have his Spirit. And so every day, you and I are walking with God. Amen, eh? That should really excite us. It's not just to Emmaus, and it's not just to the way of the work. It's not just to your school or to your home. It's not just on vacation. Jesus is walking with you always. We read of this kind of experience, and we think, man, I wish I was there! Yet you and I have something better. We have something better than these guys had, because this, as amazing as it was a temporary experience with the living Christ. But if you are a believer this morning, then you have his Spirit indwelling you always. And it's ongoing, whether you recognize it or not. And oftentimes, we don't recognize it. You know, sometimes I get a bit annoyed. We, as evangelicals, we do a bad job with the Spirit of God. Listen, Jesus is enthroned in heaven. He ain't coming back until the end of days. But right now, God is still with us. How? Through his Spirit. And some of us feel like, well, it's kind of like the sub-God, you know? It's not the real God that we have. I want Jesus walking beside us. And it's like, no, the Spirit of God is the one who energized all of creation. He is the one who actually energized the incarnate God-man. And he's the one who lives in you today. He is the one who empowers you, who teaches you, who counsels you, who convicts you, who comforts you, who equips you and enables you. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, our life is to be much more than a Bible study. Our life is to be an exhilarating walk with the living God daily. You should go after that. I think one of the reasons why we seek to entertain ourselves so much as a society is because we're so bored. And I think as Christians, we should never do that. Because if you're walking with this living God, you should never be bored a day of your life. You see, you and I need only believe that He is with us and that we trust in Him. But unfortunately, what ends up happening, you and I seek to live out a spiritual life without an active reliance on the Spirit of God. We tend to be like the guys, we walk through life like the guys walk to Emmaus. We walk with our heads down and we're sad. And Jesus is right beside us talking to us, but we can't see Him. No, we can't see Him because we don't believe. We need a lesson first. We need to have our hope rekindled. One of the symptoms, by the way, of living without the reliance on God's Spirit, without living with a constant awareness of God with us, one of the symptoms of doing this, of trying to live out the Christian life, is you become really, really exhausted in trying to live as a Christian. The moment you become tired of trying to live as a Christian, let that be a warning light. It's like the engine light that comes on. You're trying to live like Jesus without the Spirit of Jesus. And that's a big mistake. And when that moment happens, dear brothers and sisters, that's the moment where you full stop and repent. Here's a simple way to draw on the living God who is with us always when we start to bottom out in our spiritual life. The first thing is repent of your disbelief. The second thing is trust in Christ to actually enable you. And the third thing is to pray for Him to fill you. So let me just unpack those really quickly. Repent of your disbelief. All of the Christian life, dear brothers and sisters, is moving from disbelief to belief. That's all of the Christian life. All of the Christian life is moving from I don't believe Him in this area of my life to I believe Him in this area of my life. You're worried about finances? You're worried about finances? It's an area of disbelief. You got to move into, no, my God will provide all things for me. You're worried about your health? That's an area of disbelief. And you got to move into belief. Listen, all of our life, you're worried about your coworkers rejecting you because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Again, area of disbelief. Got to move into belief. Listen, all of our life is moving from disbelief to belief in various aspects of our lives. And the good thing is the way we actually move into belief is the living Christ comes walking alongside us to encourage our faith. So repent of your disbelief. Lord, I've been trying to live like You without You. Duh. Sorry. And then trust in Christ to be with you. That's the second thing. Lord, I believe You're with me always. Help my unbelief. Enable me, open my eyes. And by the way, that is not a faithless prayer to say, Lord, open my eyes to Your presence in my life. That is just an admission that, hey, you know what, I'm dull. I'm spiritually numb at times and I don't see how You want me to see. So would You please open my eyes and let me see Your fingerprints everywhere. Be surprised what He does when you ask Him that. And then finally, just pray to be filled. You know, there's a great mystery. How do I be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, there's ways in Scripture that are very plain, and one of those is just ask. Just ask. Lord, fill me. Fill me with Your Spirit. Keep asking. And yes, songs and hymns and prayers and obedience and all that stuff, but that's another sermon. You know, I want us to know, oh boy, running out of time. One of the things I've noticed personally in my own life is the more I pray to be filled by the Spirit of God, the more joy, the more power, and the more peace I have in my life. It is always the correlation. It's very interesting. You know, prayer is an act of faith. It's an act of self-abandonment, of self-trust, and it's a trust in God. And so as we do that, we prioritize our communion with the living Christ, and then we find ourselves relying less on ourselves but on Jesus, and then we become actually more joyful. Some of you know what this is like. In the moments of your life, when all you've had to rely on Jesus, sorry, when all you've had to rely on is Jesus, and Jesus comes through, what's your joy like? It's out of this world. Yet we can do that every day. Just be praying and communing with Him. Now, second point. We got to move through this quick. Jesus came close so that they could have their hope revived, but He also drew near to bring understanding. And this leads us to our second point. Look there in verse 25 and 27. Now, this is interesting because after He hears of their lack of hope and understanding, He gives them a rebuke. These are not harsh words, but they are firm. He says, "Foolish ones." Ouch. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be first in line to be called a foolish one by the living Christ. The question is why does He say it? Well, He says they're foolish because they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. By the way, that is a very clear endorsement for the inspiration of the entire Old Testament canon. That's Jesus saying it's all true. Now, He rebukes them, but He rebukes them to teach them. He's not rebuking them to push them in the ground. He needs them to repent of their disbelief. And so He asks another question. Look there in verse 26. He asks them another question to draw them in. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And then He unpacks all of the Old Testament scriptures that teach that it was necessary that Christ suffer, die, and rise to life to bring forgiveness and everlasting life to any who believe in Him. What a lesson, huh? Don't you wish you would have been there? Boy, I would have been taking notes. Woo, good material for next Sunday. I remember one of my professors saying something to the effect, "I wish I was there to hear Jesus interpret all the scriptures to me." And then one of these very wise students in the class, it wasn't me, they said, "Sir, He is. He's given you His Spirit." And which the professor said, "Yeah, okay, let's move on." Listen, we don't have the content of the conversation, which must have been tremendous, but we are given one amazing interpretive principle by the resurrected Jesus Himself, and that is this. The entire Old Testament is about Him. The whole thing, guys, it's all about Jesus. And He drew near to give them that understanding. You see, Jesus still draws near to bring you understanding of the Scripture. And when we open up the Scripture, the Spirit of God reveals Christ. You see there in verse 32? Look what they say in verse 32. Later on, the disciples would say to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when He talked to us on the road when He opened up the Scripture?" That's the inner conviction that is brought into our deepest center of our consciousness that the Word of God is true. Listen, I want us to understand this morning that when Scripture is opened, the Lord Himself, while He remains unseen, is very present. The burning conviction of the truth of God's Word does not come from skilled orators. It doesn't come from well-crafted books. It doesn't come from articles. It comes from God Himself. So the reality is, this morning, that anything that you have learned of God has been taught by Jesus Himself as the Scriptures have been opened. Amen? Listen, this is why every time we get together, we open up this old dusty book. Because there is one way in which God has chosen to reveal Himself to humanity, and it's through His Word, energized by His Spirit for the sake of His Son's name. That's it. So, dear brothers and sisters, here's the application. If we desire to know Christ more, if we really want to understand Jesus, you got to understand this big, big old book. You got to dig in. You got to study it. It's like getting to know someone's thoughts. It's getting to know the thoughts of God and the character and nature of God. You see, the promises in the Old Testament, the themes in the Old Testament, the types in the Old Testament, the foreshadowing, the prophecies, it's all about Jesus. It's amazing. And I got more stuff here. I got to flip over. We're 2 more minutes. Hold on, we're almost done. Take my word for it. If you want notes, let me just do it quickly, okay? I got to do it quickly. Listen, Jesus is the new and final Adam. He's the promised seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. He's the sacrifice God provides instead of Isaac. He is like Joseph, the brother given up to death, but then returns from the dead to rescue his people and the world. Jesus is the mediator, better than Moses, who is actually cut off for the sins of his people. He's the one who ultimately leads his people out of slavery. He is the Lamb of God slain to cover people from God's wrath. He is the true and greater intercessor than Moses, who actually stands at the right hand of God. He is the true Israel, the light for all nations, so that God's salvation reaches the whole world. He is the suffering servant, the true Son of God, the one pierced for our sins. He's the Holy One of God, who does not see decay. He's the true descendant of David, the King of Israel, who rules as prophet, priest, and king. He's the angel of the Lord who encamps around his people, and he delivers them. I have barely scratched the surface of the Old Testament. There is so much there. And here's the point. If you want to believe in the resurrection, study the Old Testament, look for Jesus in it, and you'll see him on every page. That's incredible. A book written some 4,000 years ago. Yes, by human hands, but written in human life first, God's interaction with people, and then recorded for us, all points to Jesus. There is something, I got to say this, not in the notes. We're Reformed in our doctrine here, okay? But we're not a typical Reformed church, I think. At least I'm not, because I'm a continuationist, and most Reformers would think I'm a heretic for saying that. But I will have to say this. There's an anti-supernaturalism in the Reformed church circles. And I don't like it. Because we believe that, yes, God is supernatural and he can do all things. But the only thing supernatural he does in our day and age is he regenerates the heart. Now, that's true. But are you serious? Like, if you read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, I am sorry, you have to do some serious exegetical gymnastics to get away from the fact that the living Christ sometimes walks up beside people and speaks to them. We live a supernatural life, guys. And every time we open this book, we should probably expect something supernatural to happen. Unless, of course, we don't believe. Anyway, we're out of time. I'm just going to take 1 more minute. Trusting God's word is seemingly foolish to the world, but according to Jesus right here, not trusting God's word is actually foolish. And the reason why is because the whole main subject of God's inspired word is Jesus. Jesus is the point of all creation. Jesus, hear me now, is the point of your life. You weren't made for you. Hate to break it to you. You were made for Jesus. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Your whole life is all about him. And here's the incredible paradox. It is in him that you find your ultimate joy, your ultimate significance, your ultimate peace, your ultimate hope. You ain't going to find it in what you do. You're going to find it in him and what he does. The Bible is all about one person. So we need to seek to grow in the knowledge of Christ, not through esoteric experiences, but the knowledge of his word, and we will ignore the Old Testament to our own detriment. We'd be fools if we do it. Now, last point. Jesus drew near to reveal his glory. Last thing really quickly. Look there in verse 28. When they arrived at Emmaus, this is funny, Jesus acted as if he was going further. Can you imagine Jesus doing this? All right, see you guys later. Guy just laid down the ultimate level of teaching. These guys are beside themselves. It's like, I'll see you guys later. I look at this text, I'm like, what is Jesus doing here? I don't get it. Why is he pretending he's going to keep walking? Well, I suggest this is actually a bit of a test. This is the way they could actually respond in faith to what he's just told them. You ever have a long conversation with somebody and you're like, that guy's full of hot air? Do you invite them into your home for coffee? No. But when you walk with somebody for a while and you hear what they're saying and you believe what they're saying, what do you tend to want to do? Keep them around, right? So I think it's a bit of a test. More of that, though, as well, this would have been a gross failure, by the way, of Eastern hospitality. You see, the sun was going down, and in that time, to let somebody walk out on the streets, that would have been a gross dereliction of duty as a Middle Easterner. You don't do that. That's bad hospitality, because it's dark out there. There's no street lights. There's wild animals. There's robbers. There's other hazards that you don't know about. And so if they really are believing in Jesus as his disciples, then their practice of hospitality should be on the level, right? So he's walking away to test them, and they pass the test. Praise God. Come on in. Stranger, they still don't know it's Jesus. And he sits down there at the table. He takes the lead as the host. He breaks the bread. He gives the prayer of blessing, and then their eyes are open. What's really amazing here is Jesus doesn't stick around long. As soon as they recognize him, he's gone. And I'm like, what? What does that teach? Well, that teaches a couple things. Number one, it teaches that, hey, Jesus in his physical body was still not limited to the physical reality around him. That's pretty amazing, because you and I get one of those too. But what it shows is that Jesus is really about getting his disciples to walk by faith. I ain't sticking around long enough for you to look at the pores on my skin. I just want you to know it's me. I'm out of here. And it's effective because now they see the glory of the risen Jesus and what ends up happening. Luke tells us that they're so full of joy that they get back out on the road and take another 3-hour hike in the dark back to Jerusalem. Listen, when you and I have an encounter with the living Christ, I'm not talking physically, I'm talking in the power of his Spirit, there must be a response to go and tell. There must be a deep desire that actually moves us out into the world to say, Jesus is alive. How do I know this? Because I met him. I remember the first time when I became a Christian, I was 28 years old, and all I knew is that this Jesus stuff is real. And that's what I went out and tell people. I'd be like, hey, do you know about Jesus? Yeah, I heard about him. You know it's real? And they asked me for all this theological. I didn't know anything. All I knew is Jesus is real. He's alive. How do I know that? Well, because he changed my life. He gave me peace, and he gave me joy, and he gave me forgiveness, and he's been raised from the dead. And I know him now because I have a joy that is not in my circumstances. I have a hope that is not in my circumstances, and I have a peace that I've never experienced before. Whatever's going on to me is something that I read about in these pages here, which apparently are supernatural. It's all supernatural. And here's the thing. We have to understand, nobody's actually going to believe this unless the risen Jesus acts on their heart, right? But the good news is that he does. On the hearts he chooses. Okay. Last point. Jesus still draws near to you to bring you joy. And to bring you joy in his glory. And he does it primarily in two ways. He does it through his table. And then he does it through his word opened up. So here's my last thing. We're done. My dear brothers and sisters, some of you know that you've encountered the living Christ while you're in the assembly of the saints. Some of you know he's spoken to you. Yeah, sometimes he uses my mouth, sometimes he uses Mark's mouth, sometimes he uses other people's mouths. These are just servants. But I want you to know, anything you know and have been taught and have rejoiced in Jesus is actually the living Christ working on your heart. Amen? So if you want more of that, then go and seek him out. Invite him in through faith. Open his word in faith. pray that He opened your heart, and He will be found. And your joy will be rekindled, your hope will be renewed, and your understanding deepened. Amen.